Our Bible reading tonight is in 1 Corinthians 15 again, as we work our way through these questions that Paul tackles on the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection of Jesus, not just about Easter Day, but how it affects us as Christians in our hopes for the future. We're looking tonight at resurrection bodies. Couldn't find any songs that deal with the resurrection body. If you know of any, let me know. But a great passage of scripture in which Paul tackles the issue head on. So 1 Corinthians 15 and starting at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Great theme, and we'll look to God to help us grasp how wonderful a hope we have through our Redeemer. I think if you suggest to some folk in our world today that in heaven we're going to have new resurrected bodies, some might give you some strange responses. Pardon me. I can imagine some being a bit embarrassed if they have a bit of their bodies they're not very content with in life. If you look at the amazing number of people who go to cosmetic surgery every year, there are obviously lots of people who have some bit of their bodies that they're very embarrassed or annoyed about. And the thought that they might have to have that body with that bit resurrected and endure it for all of eternity probably is enough to put them off of heaven for good. Or you can talk to others who are rather proud of some body part. The pianist whose fingers are insured for thousands and thousands of pounds. Or others who quite admire themselves and have themselves photographed with the photographs all around the house or represented by an artist on a piece of canvas somewhere. Or maybe even a mould of their body put into plaster of Paris. And so the stories go on. Tell them, that they're going to have a resurrection body. And they'll start, well, what about my good side? Will it be preserved forever and ever? Or will I have to go and endure a body in heaven that's not quite as nice as I think mine is just now? At a more serious level, I think there are those uncertain hopes that many folk have who have coped with serious physical deformity, either in themselves or in a friend or loved one all through life, and wonder, how will the resurrection body represent that person who's had some deformity all the way through their lifetime? And you might say, well, actually, none of those situations are on my mind tonight, so what's the point of the sermon? Well, I find the most common question I'm asked during times of bereavement and sorrow is, will I recognize my loved one in heaven? When I walk through those pearly gates, if there are pearly gates to be walked through, if Peter does accept me, if he's sitting there at the seat of custom, will I go through heaven's doors and see people and recognize them who've been dear and precious to me in life? So in a sense, I think Paul is aware of that kind of issue in his own day, and what he tackles in the section we read in 1 Corinthians 15, in a sense, tackles some of those issues for us. We'll focus on several key terms this evening, and they sum up what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in this chapter. First word is continuity. He begins the section by this very graphic illustration taken from harvest. He says you put a seed in the ground and something grows out of the ground, and there's a correlation between what you put in the ground and what comes out of the ground afterwards. There's some kind of continuity. Are they all coming up together, are they? We'll see how it goes anyway. You press one and see what happens. Just press one arrow down. Yep. I think it should be okay. Yep. Continuity is our first one. If you put a seed of wheat in the ground, you're not expecting some carrots to grow out of it. There's a correlation between the seed that's sown and the body that comes out of the ground at harvest time. He actually reinforces it quite interestingly. I had only particularly noticed this week in verse 38. He says, when you put seed in the ground, he's talking about the actual physical agricultural process. In verse 38, he says, it is God who gives it a body. He's not yet on to the resurrection body. He's talking still about harvest time, agriculture. He's talking about farmers going out to sow seeds. And it's when you put a seed in the ground and it dies, then God gives that seed a body and it produces the fruit or the vegetable or whatever it happens to be thereafter. He's always saying to these folk, you know, in the world of harvest, it's not a question of potluck. You don't put a seed in the ground and then it just happens to be this, that, or the other that comes out of the ground. Nor is it simply a question of impersonal forces of nature, which is how folk like to talk nowadays. Right, saying it's God himself that makes things grow. God himself that makes that particular seed produce the particular harvest that correlates with the seed that has been sown in it. And that's a big illustration he takes to say that's what it's like with a resurrection body. There's continuity between what is sown in the ground in the old body and what is raised in glory in heaven for all of eternity. There's continuity between the two things. You don't plant a human being and get a frog out of it at the other end of the story. It used to be that reincarnation and karma were just pure stuff of jokes and stories and such like. Nowadays, sadly, there are many young people who seriously have taken on board the whole idea of reincarnation. Here's a good reminder, a very simple biblical one, that there's a correlation between what comes out at the end of the day and the body is put into the grave to begin with. Or take a step further, you don't put a man in the grave and then expect a woman to come out at the other end. Clifford doesn't have to worry that he'll come out in a resurrection body that is an identical clone of me. That would be his worst nightmare, probably. No, there's a correlation, a continuity. What goes into the ground, says Paul, has a bearing on what comes out. And it's God who gives that body that continuity. It's not just a natural process. It's not just a thing that happens. It's not just an odd coincidence. Paul sees God and his handiwork behind all this. A God who made you as you are. It's a God who's going to make your body something that can be resurrected in glory for all of eternity hereafter. Paul's body in glory will have some resemblance to Paul's body in life. It's not identical. The seed isn't identical to the fruit. The grain of wheat is not the same as the plant that grows, but the continuity is there. And so when folks say, will I know my loved ones in heaven? Will there be some kind of way of recognizing those who've gone before us? I think the answer from this is definitely yes. That continuity is there. We don't become different people or different persons through the death resurrection process. The one that's sown is the one that's raised. And I think that continuity issue is one that we ought to take to heart with real gratitude and thanks to the Lord for it. Second word, which I hope is on the screen coming up soon, is the word splendor. And again, a fascinating passage that gripped my mind again, verses 39 to 44, where he goes back into other kinds of bodies. I say there's different kinds of flesh within the whole of created animal life. So there's one kind of flesh for humans, a different kind of flesh for animals, a different kind of flesh again for birds, and a different kind of flesh again for fish. Very perceptive when you think of someone who didn't have all the access to modern science that we have in our world. So many thousands of years ago, Paul understood, as God revealed to him, that each of those species, groups of species, had a different kind of flesh altogether from the others. They live in different environments, they have different needs, and so the flesh they have is appropriate to the situation which God has placed them. Then he still doesn't finish that theme, so he says, even if you take the world of inanimate objects, the heavenly bodies, the earth, the stars, the planets, and the rest, verses 40 to 41, they're all different as well. There's diversity there. And the word that keeps on reoccurring in those verses is the word splendor. He says a splendor of the sun, a different splendor of the moon, a different splendor from one star to the next. Again, a fascinating insight, isn't it? When we were all children, when we were brought up with all the uneducated background of the past, people thought more or less every star was the same as any other star. It's only in comparatively recent days with astronomy that the individuality of each star and its individual glory and splendor has been understood. But Paul knew its message long, long ago. Not because he was an astronomer, but because God had revealed to him that every star has its individual characteristic, and each, one star from the other, its own particular splendor. So again, the idea is that resurrection bodies are appropriate for heaven. If we've had a kind of flesh that's suitable for animals, a kind of flesh suitable for fish, a kind of flesh suitable for birds, a kind of flesh suitable for human beings, there'll be a kind of flesh suitable for the environment we're in when we get to glory. It'll not be the same as the kind of flesh we've had suitable for this current world, but it'll be ideally suited to the realm of glory in which we dwell forever. But not just a different kind of flesh, here's where the word splendor ought to come in. It'll be a splendor that makes our bodies beautiful in the age to come and make the most beautiful body on the world at current rates look second rate in comparison. So if you've gone through all your life thinking, okay, I wish I was better looking, I wish I had the right kind of ointment or treatment to make me look younger or prettier or more suave, whatever it was you dreamed of being like, you look forward to glory saying, when I get to heaven and have this resurrected body, it will be a thing of splendor. Heaven is where the beautiful people will be. If you've been brought up thinking you're ugly or people telling you you're ugly, that's going to be over and done with forever. As the stars, sun, and moon differ in their splendor, so in glory, every one of us will shine with a particular splendor that will delight us as well as our Creator. That's a splendor which reassures those with embarrassing bodies in this life. A splendor with those who think, oh dear, my eyes couldn't possibly be improved. Will I lose them when I get to heaven? What you'll have in heaven is more splendid than you ever had or anyone else in this world has ever enjoyed. So heaven is not just a glorious, splendid, beautiful place in itself, though it is. It's not just glorious because God dwells in heaven, seated on his throne of glory, though that's true. Part of the glory and splendor of heaven will be the splendor of your resurrection body and mine. The God who looked at Adam in the original creation and said, that's very good. Well, I think we're saying when he looked at us all in heaven, that's even better. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. So continuity, the first thing, that the one that's sown is absolutely linked to what is raised from the dead. You don't become a different person or have such different features that no one will ever know who you are. There's some kind of continuity. There is absolute splendor. No one needs to worry about having some terrible defect carried on throughout all of eternity, or of their beautiful body not being as beautiful in heaven. What's awaiting us is something absolutely spectacular, something our eyes and minds have not even begun to imagine. Third word that I think Paul would use is the word transformed. Verses 42 to 44 deal with the key ways in which the body is transformed at the resurrection. You know the phrases, perishable becomes imperishable, from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power, from the natural to the spiritual. Not deal long with them, but it's quite interesting what he has not suggested or left out in that. He's not suggesting we all are transformed into living images of one another. They all look alike, like Stepford wives, all boringly the same. The idea is that God, who created us individually, will also raise us as individuals in heaven. The changes are at a more serious and fundamental level. The first of them is this perishable becoming imperishable. If you understand Paul's words here, he's suggesting when Adam was first created, he had an inherent mortality, could have died. And sin brought that death to pass in him. In other words, when Adam was born, created by God, he wasn't actually imperishable. There's a perishability about him, even though it only became real once sin had entered the human situation. But he's saying the resurrection body is a different kind altogether. The resurrection body is truly imperishable. It never can decay. It'll show no signs of aging, no matter how long eternity seems to us to pass as being. So the perishability that affects us all now in a multitude of different ways, that wears us out and tires us out at times, dispirits us through the course of life, is past and gone forever. What is about the resurrection body is that it is absolutely imperishable, not liable to decay. The second way Paul talks about this transformation is from dishonor to glory. Interesting to use that phrase of the human body in this life, that it's tainted with dishonor. As you've gone through 1 John and other letters in the New Testament, you know that very often the New Testament church was trying to battle against those who were ascetics, those who believed the body, the human body, was horrible stuff. Just do away with it, just concentrate on the spiritual. And I think, well, isn't Paul heading down that line? When he now says our current bodies are sown in dishonor to be raised in glory? No, I think it's just going back to original creation when God said Adam was very good, created perfectly. And we will enjoy a glorious body ahead, but sin has contaminated our human bodies. We make a great deal of the fact, and rightly so, that sin has contaminated, it's tarnished our spiritual life. Any person born into this world is born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We are at enmity with God. Spiritually, we need new birth. Our spiritual lives have been affected by sin. But the Bible makes it clear it's not just kind of inside the soul of a person that sin has had that contaminating effect. It affects our bodies as well. Part of sickness and illness and disease and ultimately death is that weakness, that physical dishonor, that contamination that is part and parcel of us all. But Paul says that's going to be changed. And what is in this world dishonored by sin will be raised in glory. And all the sin, all the contamination, all the effects of sin, all the consequences of the fall removed from our bodies forever. And that's just almost mind-boggling in its glory and splendor. Third thing he talks about in transformation is it's sown in weakness and raised in power. I wonder if he's thinking of his own thorn in the flesh just now. That debilitating physical weakness which left him so often crying out to God for grace and mercy, recovery and restoration. What he sees is that in the resurrection, all weakness in the mind, all weakness in the body, all weakness in our emotional makeup, in our psyche, will be replaced with power in the life to come. All the things that have disappointed us about ourselves in this current world transformed in that resurrection body. What a day that's going to be. The fourth area of transformation is when he talks about the natural becoming the spiritual, and that's actually all caught up in our last heading, so I've not dealt with it, and I'm going to deal with it under number four, which is Christ-likeness, and Jimmy's there with us dead on. 44 to 49 in the verses that contrast the natural and the spiritual bodies. Help make it clear, Paul uses the Adam picture. He talks about being in the first Adam or being in the last Adam. I remember in college controversy about whether it's right to call Jesus the last Adam or whether it's more correct to call Jesus the second Adam. And folks got up on their high horse and there were profound theological differences drawn between last Adam and second Adam. The confusing thing to me always was that Paul uses both terms here about Jesus. He calls Jesus both the second Adam and calls him the last Adam. I don't think it's a slip of the pen. I don't think he's just using a variation just to make things different. I think he's making a point here. His first point is there are two kinds of human body. What he's going to call a natural one and a spiritual one. The first is the one that we have because we've been born as part of Adam, the first Adam's human race, that body that you and I have at this present moment in time. But he's saying that the second body we're going to have, this resurrection body, the body we're going to have in heaven, is the body we have because we are in the second Adam. That's Christ. Those who are in Adam, the first Adam, are all of humanity. Those who are in the second Adam are those who've come to put their faith in Christ. They are in Christ, that famous and much loved phrase of Paul's. So he sees the human race as being those who are in Adam, the first Adam, who have an Adamic first Adam body, the natural body. And then there are those who come through faith in Christ to be in Christ, in the second Adam. And their privilege is to enjoy the second Adam's body, the spiritual one, the one from heaven, as we'll see it in a moment or two. That distinction is important because there's a kind of emotional sentimentality in our world today that thinks, well, ultimately, you know, we're all going to get up there, we'll all have resurrection bodies, and it makes no difference. Paul's quite clear here. This resurrection body and everything we've said about it so far and everything I say about it later on is actually linked to those who are in Christ. The Bible seems to be silent about what happens to those who've died out of Christ and face him in judgment for all of eternity. There's just no ground for taking glorious hope and saying, wow, I'm looking forward to a wonderful new body and I'm looking forward to wonderful new abilities and wonderful new days and glory ahead. His clear distinction is those who are in Adam have a natural body and that's where it'll end. Those who are in Christ, the second Adam, are those who can enjoy this new body of which he has so much to say. But then he calls him the last Adam. What on earth is he doing here? I think he's saying simply, that's where the story ends. There's only the one and the other. There's not a third or a fourth or a 15th or a 100th, as some would possibly think. So the Jews, to whom he had deep love and deep allegiance, were still, at that moment in time, looking for another or the true Messiah still to come. They weren't content to say, well, there was the first Adam and we all have a natural body and then there was Jesus and that's the end. As far as they're concerned, no, surely there's another Adam to come. There's another man from heaven. There's another Messiah. The real one's still to come. They're waiting for him. And sadly, amongst the Jews, there's still that waiting and longing for another to come. But Paul's saying, no, Jesus was not only just the second Adam, he's also the last one. There's not another expectant heart to wait. Many of the world religions claim other emanations of God. If you go into Baha'i faith, they say, well, God came first like Abraham, then he came in Moses' shape and form, and then as things got better, he came as Jesus, and then he came as Muhammad, and then he came as Baha'u'llah. And so they have this view that God keeps on manifesting himself in more and more elaborate fashions. As though, well, there might have been an Adam to start with, there might have been a second Adam in Jesus, but there might have been a third Adam who was really Muhammad, and a fourth Adam, and no. Paul says there's a first and a second is also the last. He's closing the door on any other opportunity. We either have that first natural body in Adam, and that's where it stays. Or else we find our faith and hope and our belonging in Christ, the second Adam, who's also the last one. And in him we have this hope of this other body to come. Jesus, the head of the redeemed humanity, has a body from heaven. And here's where it's an interesting thought. I don't think I've heard anyone ever preach on it or write great screeds about it. But he's drawing a contrast between the two types of body. He's saying Adam had one. And when God created it, it was good, it was very good. But ultimately, it was a body that God created out of the dust of the earth. Now he says, think about Jesus, and you think of someone who was the Lord or the Son from heaven, the Adam from heaven, the man from heaven. And he's saying, we're going to have a body like his, a spiritual body, a heavenly one. He doesn't go into great detail of what that's going to be like, physically speaking. He simply wants these Corinthian believers to believe that there's something so absolutely fabulous ahead for us as God's people, that it is a world apart from our current Adamic first Adam natural body. And in some profound sense, we are going to be more Christ-like in our bodies in glory than ever could have been possible in this current age. Isn't that fabulous? A marvelous picture of hope, infinitely better than anything we can imagine in the here and now, infinitely better than even Adam had in the Garden of Eden. So if you ever hear people as Christians say, you know, wouldn't it have been lovely to be Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, perfect? You can say, no, actually, I'm waiting for something that's even better. I have a body that's from the first Adam, natural, but I'm going to have a body also that's like the second Adam, the last Adam, the man from heaven, the spiritual one. I think the whole picture that Paul gives us is intensely encouraging. When you get up tomorrow morning, or afternoon if you're over 65, and you look in the mirror and you see that decrepit body with all of its aches and pains staring back at you, know that as a believer, things are going to get better and better and better and better. Know that what God has prepared for you is so infinitely wonderful, there aren't words in the English language or any other language to describe it. All Paul can do to help these believers as they try to say, what kind of body will we have in heaven? And Paul says, how foolish you are, because I think he's saying, not you're stupid asking the question, but you're stupid thinking anyone can ever put it into human words. There's going to be continuity. What's sown is what will be reaped. So it'll be the same person, though not the same body. It'll be splendid. It'll be glorious. Just like there's a splendor of the sun and a splendor of the moon and a splendor of the planets and a splendor of one star to the next. So every redeemed believer in heaven will have a splendor in their body in heaven. There will be transformation, and the things which now speak to us of our mortality, things that now grab us in terms of our dishonor, our limited nature, all transformed at death, heading into glory. And supreme, there will be Christ-likeness. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If I understand Paul, he's not just saying that's kind of spiritual likeness as we grow spiritually in glory, but it's even a physical likeness as we bear the image of God's dear Son.